There's a story about an American shoe company which sent a salesman to a foreign country. He'd hardly arrived when he cabled for money so that he could come back home. He said, "It's hopeless. Nobody wears shoes here." The company brought him back and they sent another salesman. And the second salesman immediately cabled back, "Send me all the shoes that you can make. Nobody here wears shoes. The market is absolutely unlimited." It has been said that our generation faces a stark choice when it comes to evangelism. The vast majority of people in Scotland have no living faith in Jesus Christ and no awareness that they need him. Many people do long for something more from life, but they're not exactly breaking down the doors of the churches to try and find out about Jesus. Efforts at Christian evangelism are mocked at best. Some may become illegal. The Scottish Government is currently consulting on legislation aimed at stopping conversion practices in Scotland. And we could respond in one of two ways. The first is to feel overwhelmed by it all. To say, or at least to think, the ground is too hard and the task is hopeless. No one's interested. There's no point telling people about Jesus because no one wants to hear. The other way we could respond is to look at our country and look at our town and say, everybody here needs Jesus. They may not know it, but that just means we need to start further back. It just means that we can't assume what previous generations have assumed that people will know. But it doesn't mean that we give up. I was struck in the school during the week hearing two separate pupils ask what crucifixion was. As Daniel was explaining about Jesus being crucified, and then about Peter saying that he would be crucified instead of saying that he'd made everything up about Jesus because he hadn't made it up. So Jesus was crucified, Peter was crucified, Daniel was explaining that. And two pupils, they didn't know what crucified was. Someone else was asking, well, was it God who died on the cross or was it Jesus who died on the cross? To which I think most of the children in the room tonight could respond by saying, well, Jesus is God. So this is a bit of an aside, a bit of a tangent, but even if we see no visible fruit from being in the school, I think there's a real benefit to being in and hearing the sort of questions that kids are asking, working out what are the sort of things they know and don't know. And that's even aside from the fact that the kids get to meet actual, real Christians in the flesh and realise that we're maybe not the terrorists that we're increasingly being portrayed as. And even aside from the fact that we're getting opportunities every week to share the gospel and to explain why Jesus came. But to get back on track, if you're a shoe salesman in a country where no one wears shoes, you can look on it as a reason to give up, a reason to complain. I wish I could go to a country where people wore shoes. Or you can look on it as an opportunity. And it's the same with being a Christian in 2024. We can look around and see nothing but hardness, or we can look around and see the opportunities. I see a great harvest just needing workers. And so over these next two Lord's Day evenings, we want to think about the why and then the how of evangelism. And so tonight it's the why. Why evangelize? We could answer that question a number of different ways. We could and we should start by talking about the glory of God. Man's need is desperate, but God's glory is primary. Man's need is desperate, but God's glory is primary. God's glory comes first. What does God's glory mean? Boys and girls, what does God's glory mean? Well, one way we could explain it is it means God's importance. It means God's importance, God's stunning importance. And what a tragedy that so many people around us have no sense of God's importance at all. We read in 2 Chronicles that the Assyrians spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. They spoke about the real God as if he was just like any of the idols that people worshipped. And we can say the same today. Some of our children hear about Christianity in school, but it's Christianity one week and Islam the next week and Hinduism the next week. And those who speak to them speak about the God of Jerusalem as they speak of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Think of someone who went to America back in the day and founded one of the states. He was popular, he was well-liked, but he was so popular and well-liked that some of the other leaders were jealous of him. And so when he died, they wrote the history books of the state and they made it sound like he had done very little. And they took all the credit for themselves. And so you have the next generation of people walking around and they've barely even heard of the man who founded their state. They have no idea of his importance and how much they owe to him. Imagine how his wife would feel if she was still living, or any of his friends. They would be outraged that someone who had done so much, someone who had given his life to that place, would be marginalized, would be airbrushed out. And surely we should have a sense of that as we look at our world, that the stunning importance of God is being overlooked, that people are taking the credit for what God does, or they attribute it to chance or to Mother Nature, and God's name, rather than being hallowed, is taken in vain. And that is all of us by nature, by the way. We are glory thieves. I've heard it said that if it were possible for an astronaut to sit on the edge of a black hole and shine a torch out the way, that the black hole would suck the light from the torch back in. And in the same way, the fallen human being will suck the entire universe into himself in celebration of his own glory. Everything is about me. The self is its own greatest love. And the horrible effects of that are all around us. So why evangelize? Because God is being robbed of the glory he deserves. And so to evangelize is to strike at the foundations of Satan's kingdom. John Sprott was born in Stoneykirk in 1780. He was a member of this congregation for a while before going as a missionary to frontier territory in Nova Scotia in Canada. When he retired at the age of 70, he said that if he were young again, he would cheerfully go through the world to preach the gospel. But he said, "My eyes shall soon be dim, and my voice no longer heard in the living world." And then he said, "I can expect only a few more strokes at Satan's kingdom." And I thought that was just interesting because it shows how he thought of his life. That his life had been about taking strokes, taking an axe to Satan's kingdom. And now he was retired, he wasn't going to stop. He would take as many more axe blows to Satan's kingdom as he could while he still drew breath. Every story in literature or every film about the good fighting the bad, about the light overcoming the darkness, it's all pointing, intentionally or not, to the great conflict between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. So why evangelize? For God's glory. And what greater thing could we give our lives to? What greater quest could we participate in? So we evangelize for God's glory. We could also answer the question, why evangelize, by pointing out that it's a command. We could go to the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We have a command, we also have a promise, verse 10 in front of us. Do not be afraid, from now on you will be catching men. And there's an interesting verse in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, where we have both a command and a promise. And it's important to see which is which. Mark 1, 17, Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." What's the command? Follow me. What's the promise? I will make you fishers of men. If we follow him, he promises to take care of the rest, to make us fishers of men. Because if we follow him, then we will share the compassion that he had for the lost, and we will be unable to do anything but speak. There's one thing that's important to point out about these verses, whether the Great Commission or Jesus' promise to make the disciples fishers of men. I read something during the week that said two topics which are guaranteed to make any Christian come out in a cold sweat are the topics of prayer and evangelism. But I don't think that evangelism has to do that for us if we understand that these verses, that the Great Commission, Jesus promised to make the disciples fishers of men, they're not given to any one Christian to try and fulfill all by themselves. They're given to the apostles. Now, some Christians in the past would have said, well, these promises were to the apostles, and so they only apply today to ministers. I think that's limiting it too much. These commands are given to the apostles, and they're given to the apostles as representatives of the church. Jesus goes on in the Great Commission to talk about baptizing and teaching, which are functions of the church. And the significance of all this is that fulfilling the Great Commission doesn't depend on any one individual. And we all have different roles to play in the fulfilling of it. Some people are good at getting people along to church in the first place. When we did the visitation of North Edinburgh a few weeks ago, this is when some of the ministers and elders in the presbytery go every year to a different congregation just to sort of do a health check how things are. One of the ministers was asking a member of that congregation, he said to her, "Have you done any fishing lately?" And he didn't mean, boys and girls, fishing with a rod. He meant gospel fishing. Why would he ask that question? Well, she had previously been a member of his congregation, and he knew that she had a knack for bringing people along. And she had been doing fishing. She'd been standing beside a lady at traffic lights, good talking to her, gave her phone number, invited her along, and she'd been coming ever since. Now, we can all invite people that we know to church, but some people have a particular gift at striking up conversations with people they've never met before. Others are good to talking about people when they come in, talking to people when they come in, because that is vital as well. Because there are a few things more demoralizing than inviting someone to church, seeing them come, and then nobody talks to them. "Oh, I thought they were your friend. You can talk to them." Others are good at serving away quietly in the background and making sure that when people come in, they've somewhere clean to come into, that there's food and drink so people can stay around after and chat. And that's before we even get to whoever leads the singing, whoever preaches the sermon, and so on, and does those more visible roles. Evangelism is a command, and if that command was given to any one of us to fulfill all by ourselves, that would be a terrifying thing. But it's not down to any one of us as individuals to fulfill the Great Commission by ourselves. God's rescue plan for the world is not me, it's not you, it's the church. It's all of us together, built on the Lord Jesus and what he's done at the cross. So why evangelize? Because of God's glory, because it's a command, though not a command given to any one of us to fulfill. The final reason to evangelize is because of the desperate need of the lost. Peter will say here in verse 8, after he sees the catch of fish and gets a glimpse of how awesome Jesus is, he'll say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He's had a glimpse of Jesus' stunning importance, and he's seen his own smallness in comparison. But for those who don't recognize that on earth, for those who don't acknowledge their own sinfulness in the face of Jesus' glory, for those who don't see the contrast between them and Jesus, which led Peter to say, "Depart from me," if they don't say those words, they will hear them from Jesus. Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." If we don't see our sin as something that will stop us standing before God unless it's dealt with, then we'll be separated from Him for all eternity. So many people don't see that. They suppress the truth of it just as we once did. And so compassion for those around us must surely compel us to speak. And not just to speak, but to make the promotion of the gospel a driving priority for our lives. I have a book at home that's the title, "The Promotion of the Gospel." It's a nice title. That's what we're about in however many different ways we're to promote the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Do we have such love for the non-Christians we come into contact with and in our communities that we are willing to gladly spend and be spent for their souls? There are many things in the 21st century that we could spend and be spent for, things we could devote a significant part of our lives to. But are we willing to spend and be spent for the souls of men, women, boys and girls? And not just for a period in our lives, but year after year after year. So evangelism, why? God willing, we'll come back in 2 weeks to think of the how question. But I want to close tonight with an encouragement in evangelism. If you do know what it is to spend and be spent for others. Spending and being spent. It sounds exhausting. It is exhausting. It will mean there are things we must forego. It perhaps means there are things, and we'll see even our Christian friends spend their time on, spend their money on, and we'll feel, you know, that's in many ways a different world from us. And so I want to leave you with the simple encouragement tonight that God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. Did you notice in our passage when it is that Peter and the other disciples get their huge catch of fish? It's after Jesus has borrowed Peter's boat. He's called Simon here, but we know him more often as Peter. Jesus has borrowed his boat to sit in while he teaches the people. The rabbis taught sitting down. At theological college, we had Karis' dad teaching us one day a week. He taught us Old Testament. All the other professors, all the other teachers, they stood, but he sat. I'm not sure whether it's because he thought it was fitting for an Old Testament teacher to teach the way the rabbis taught, but he sat. And Jesus sat in Peter's boat. And he borrows Peter's boat in order to sit, in order to teach. And that likely disrupted the routine of Peter and the other fishermen. They wouldn't have been able to put the nets back in the boats and get the boats ready for going out again that night because Jesus was using it. But God is no man's debtor. And after Jesus is finished with Peter's boat, he tells him to go out and put down his nets again for a catch. And of course, there is this tremendous catch that even two boats are sinking, the nets are breaking. Now, this isn't health and wealth. I'm not saying become a Christian and your bank balance will be better, because it almost certainly won't be. But surely there is a principle here that we're not going to miss out by following Jesus. We're not going to miss out by putting everything we are and everything we have at his disposal. Now, there's probably a lesson in the miracle about the need to rely on Jesus in our evangelism, which we'll come back to next time, God willing. Peter and the fishermen, they toil and toil and toil, but all their toil is it doesn't achieve anything until Jesus comes on the scene. So there's a lesson there that we'll come back to look at next time. But surely we also have here just a little hint that we're not going to miss out on following Jesus. We're not going to miss out on other things because we put Jesus first. Even when he asks us to do things that other people think are crazy, that maybe even we think are crazy, as Peter does here. So evangelism, why? Because of the glory of God. Because it's a command. And because of such love for the lost that will lead to us being willing to spend and be spent for them because of the position that they are in. So are you willing to keep on spending and being spent as the kingdom of light takes on the powers of darkness? And I know tonight I'm not asking anyone to consider doing this for the first time. I'm just encouraging you to keep going. And if you're willing, you won't miss out. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Maybe a question to think about later. What does losing your life for the gospel, what does that look like practically in your life? Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. Amen. Psalm 94, to close Psalm 94, page 221. Psalm 94, page 221, verses 1 to 5, then 9 and 10. Why evangelize? Well, we could answer that with another question, the opening line of verse 2. Why should the wicked triumph? Why evangelize? Well, why should the wicked triumph? And we know that they will not, because Jesus has promised to build his church, and the book of Revelation tells us that the Lamb wins. Another question over in verse 9, some significant questions in this psalm. Who will rise against the wicked? Who will take his stand with me? And can we hear that as the voice of the Lord Jesus himself speaking? Who will rise against the wicked? Who will stand with me? Surely we say with Isaiah, here I am, send me. And as we'll see next time, when we get to the how, we can't do this in our own strength. Verse 9 goes on, if the Lord were not my helper, soon my soul would silent be. But the Lord is our helper, and so we can go out and fight. God builds his kingdom himself, but he uses us to accomplish his battles. We'll sing it to the tune Sussex, which again isn't in the psalm book, but it goes. So Psalm 94, 1 to 5 and 9 and 10, if you're able, we'll stand as we sing.